living in ancient Israel, right before and during and right after the time of Jesus, it meant living in a time and among a people of incredible discontent. This was not a time when people felt all that satisfied with themselves and their Jewish identity. They were not sovereign. They were not respected. There was economic uncertainty. There was very little pride from most. Israel was hardly understood to be a nation or people of significance on the world stage at the time. They were pushed and ordered around by that big bully, the Empire of Rome, with all their power and their weapons and armies and wealth. To be Jewish at that time was almost certainly to be drawn into an attitude of discontentment. There were, of course, some elite Jews who were a little less discontented. These were the aristocratic Sadducees centered in Jerusalem at the temple. They got to sit far more comfortably above all the other Jewish people at the time. They didn't go out of their way to antagonize Rome and the emperor. They were okay with the way things were, since Rome allowed them to remain as aristocrats in Jerusalem. The Pharisees, though, on the other hand, were generally not the Jerusalem elites that the Sadducees were. As antagonistic as they often appear in the New Testament, with a few important exceptions, of course, the Pharisees were mostly among the common people across Israel, in southern Judea and northern Galilee. Sure, they sought out places of honor and showed off their piety, but they aimed their teaching at the common people. While the Sadducees centered the temple, the Pharisees centered the law, and it was their reading of the law that fueled a whole other brand of discontent for many of them, rooted in their holy and pious fervor. Their passion for the law rationalized a certain connection for them between the oppression from Rome and the rampant sin they saw around them in the common people, in the poor, in the sick, in the impure, in the blind, in the Gentiles. To the Pharisees, the blame for Rome's oppressive rule over them was aimed at sinners. In his book on Paul, Timothy Gombas explains that many Pharisees believed that it was only, quote, when Israel became sufficiently obedient, when everyone was obedient, that God would judge the wicked, purify the land of the defiling presence of the pagan Romans, and pour out salvation on the nation. Yes, salvation, they figured. This hope drove many Pharisees to seek to present to God a nation faithfully obedient to their conception of Scripture. They reasoned that if God had sent Israel into exile because of unfaithfulness to the law in the past, then surely the nation's renewed faithfulness would move God to bring about restoration. End quote. Salvation, restoration from God. That is what the Pharisees desired. Don't ever get that wrong about the Pharisees. They wanted salvation. They wanted restoration. It was just what they thought that was, right? That's the hiccup. From their discontentment, they longed for God's salvation and restoration. And what that looked like for many Pharisees was a kind of nationalism, a kind of nationalism. For the sake of the sovereignty of their nation, their borders, the Jewish people needed to be cleansed of sin. They needed to get rid of those sinners. It was all very rational. There's some emotion to it, of course. But the Pharisees were not irrational. It connected for them. The solution to their discontent was making everyone righteous just like them and getting rid of those who wouldn't or couldn't be like them. Timothy Gombas goes on again, quote, God would restore Israel and drive the Romans from the land were it not for the many Jews whose faithfulness to Torah was questionable, half-hearted, or inconsistent. The Pharisees were meticulously attentive to a form of purity in daily life that matched the law's instructions for priests in their rituals within temple and synagogue. And they taught Jewish commoners to carry out these same practices. The presence of Jews who were either unconcerned or inconsistent in their view was a grief and tremendous frustration, like I said, discontent. These people were standing in the way of God saving Israel and transforming their oppressed land into the glorious kingdom of God. End quote. Do you not care about our nation? Do you not care about being God's chosen people? Do you not care about being saved from tyranny? Almost unquestionable discontent. And it was demonstrating that discontent in living it out, in being against the right people, that one was seen as pious and on the right side of history. Like almost all discontent, it gives rise to the need for blame. You got to blame someone when you're discontented. For strength, for power, for any and all forms of coercion, for fear, for mistruths, and especially violence. Discontent is so often the seed from which sprouts contempt, blame, and the need for a scapegoat. Enter our friend, the Apostle Paul, who at the time would find it unthinkable to go by that Greek version of his name, Paul, and instead went by the more pure Hebrew name, Saul. Yeah, would never be caught being called Paul at the time. Maybe it was just a coincidence that it was the same name of Israel's first king, who was chosen as one who exemplified strength when the people were in another state of discontent. Remember, they desired a king, just like all the other nations around them. Kings, after all, are much more efficient at running a nation. They get things done. Monarchies have a lot less red tape than the bureaucracy of 12 representative tribes. But here in Acts, Saul was filled with the fervor, the piety, the zeal to bring about God's kingdom. He had incredible faith, fiery faith, and rather than just sitting at home, he acted on his faith and did what he could to serve his nation, to get rid of the threat, to get rid of sinners by any means necessary. To Saul, there were a group of sinners who were fairly easy to identify too, because they explicitly followed a condemned sinner, an apparently disgusting man who touched the impure and showed mercy to the most blatant of offenders, forgiving people when he had no right to forgive them. He didn't go through right process. So much of what that Jesus and his followers did was in direct violation of the law. His execution was proof of his sin. His execution was proof of his sin. For as it is written in Deuteronomy 21, anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse. That's a little stronger than the goat curse, if you ask me. To Saul and so many of the Jewish leaders, Jesus' execution was absolutely necessary for the future of God's redeeming work in Israel, because he was leading so many into sin. He was a threat and needed to be dealt with accordingly. All of his disciples needed to be dealt with accordingly too. And so when we hear the opening of our Acts passage today, meanwhile, Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, that little phrase there, we need to understand that Saul wasn't having some kind of psychotic break. He wasn't a serial killer out there. He was a very rational man. Very rational man. His threats and violence were rational to him. He understood himself to be doing the right thing. He had the best of intentions. The exceptional thing he even thought he was doing. The morally superior thing. Gombas again writes, what Saul thought was zeal for God, however, turned out to be passion for tradition, for his own ideological tribe. Saul's experience reveals the possibility of mistaking loyalty to human traditions or commitment to group identity for allegiance to the one true God, end quote. So what we witness in the story of what happened on the road to Damascus, that we all just heard, is the complete overturning of all this. This is far more than the moment Saul became a Christian, as if everything remained the same. He just went to church most Sundays now. No. This is what it looks like for one's entire worldview, rationality, trajectory, patterns, and modes of behavior to crumble and begin to be rebuilt entirely. entirely anew. Everything has flipped on its head. And it began with a bright heavenly revelation. This is the revelation. The very ones he had blamed, the very ones whom he feared, the very ones he had imprisoned and beaten and oppressed and killed, they were God's children. Saul was confronted by his victim in the resurrected Jesus. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why do you persecute me? Saul asked, who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? The reply came, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what to do. I'm sure it took Saul a moment. It didn't all just click immediately. It had to settle in for a second. Jesus, that guy who was crucified, was the Lord. The one who appeared to Saul in a divine vision was not his God who demanded the kind of pure and powerful nation by any means necessary, but the one whom he was against. The one whom he thought was his enemy, and an enemy of God, was God. In the words of Dr. Willie Jennings, quote, Saul had crossed that line that separates this faith from all others. He had heard the voice of a crucified God. This separates our faith from all others. A crucified God. End quote. And in appearing to Saul, Jesus didn't destroy him. You would think that. Rather, he called Saul to stop and to account, to face the reality of what he had believed and what he had done. What is that called? To repent. Saul's own sin, his past and present, was brought before him. A light had shone upon the darkness of what he had not yet faced. It was an intervention. And it was grace. What he had done could not be changed. It couldn't be changed. Can't change the past. But his past harm was not brought to him as revenge or even punishment, but as the possibility of something new, a different future, a different path. It was a terrifying but beautiful and painful moment. It was all those things at once. And it was grace. It wasn't just ecstasy. Keep in mind, this wasn't just like a, whoa, this is awesome. Oh. Saul is not loving this moment. But it was grace. Saul was blinded by it all, brought to weakness, brought to vulnerability. From the mighty, pious religious authority he was to being led like a child by the hand, it says, into Damascus. And it was grace. It was grace, the work of God, rather than fighting back against it all. This is where Saul goes right. Rather than fighting back against it all, he embraced the weakness. He embraced the weakness. For 3 days, he prayed and surrendered to the darkness around him and was without sight and neither ate nor drank. It was all crumbling. And it was grace. It was God's life-giving work. Before this encounter, blindness. This is important for us to know. Before this encounter, blindness had only ever pointed to sin. In his former understanding, blindness was the bodily proof of inner sinfulness. We know that question from the disciples in the book of John. Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It signified someone who needed to be purified, someone who was a threat to Israel's purity, someone who is at least partially to blame for Romans' occupation or economic insecurity or anything else wrong with the country. It's the blind people. But now he could point nowhere else but himself. He was blind. He was no longer a lone, pious warrior for the cause of a strong, pure nation. He was now weak and blind. A sinner in need of help, in need of healing, in need of forgiveness. He had painfully discovered his dependence. No longer did a violent God need him and his strength to purify a nation. Now he needed God. He needed Jesus. He needed friends. He needed a community. And he waited in darkness and hunger for the help he needed. And what's great in the book of Acts is we get the other side. We get a glimpse of what happens on the other side when we see that one of these followers of Jesus that Saul was tracking down, one of his potential victims, Ananias, he has a vision himself. The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight into the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul." At this moment, he's praying and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. There's a little bit of convincing needed, but Ananias put his faith eventually in the one who was abandoned, in the one who was killed, in the one who was resurrected with a word of peace and forgiveness rather than revenge. As a follower of Jesus, the forgiving victim, Ananias understood what he had to do. If Jesus is Lord, that means I got to respond to this Saul guy differently than anyone else. If Jesus is Lord, he sought out the one who wanted him dead. And in Saul's vulnerability, he placed his hands on him. Ananias placed his hands on Saul and called him, of all names, brother. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Imagine the tension. By the divine work of Jesus, the crucified and risen one, the forgiving victim, the unthinkable had now taken place. Something truly miraculous. I get the whole walking on water stuff, the water into wine, that's miracles, I know. This is miraculous. Jesus had brought these two together who were once far off. Their relationship was the sign of the new community, the new creation, the kingdom of God, the home of the weak, excluded and victimized. This was a glimpse of heaven on earth in this little room when Ananias called him Saul, called him brother. And suddenly Saul could see it all anew, all as the scales fell from his eyes and he was baptized by Ananias. It was a baptism that Saul would one day reflect on, saying to the Roman church, we heard this 2 Sundays ago, do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. The newness of life. Is it, I don't know if it's coincidence or not, the 3 days in the darkness blind, the 3 days in death from the cross to the resurrection, perhaps this is where the connection comes from for Saul. Of course, everything changed for him because through all of this, he learned what God was really like. That's the big revelation for Saul. He learned what God is really like. He learned that God did not look like the persecutor, but the persecuted. He learned that God was full of abundant grace, not crushing forms of purity. He learned that God did not seek to scapegoat, but was the scapegoat. He learned, as John of Patmos did, the author of Revelation, this great paradox, that God's grace is sufficient, for power is made perfect in weakness. This is why we get the heavenly scene in Revelation 5, right? Power is made perfect in weakness. Think about Revelation 5 that we heard. It visualizes this paradox. A vulnerable, weak, slaughtered lamb sitting upon a throne, the seat of highest authority. The crucified one is the king, and all glory and life flows from that divine paradox. This is who God is, and this is what Christ's redemption looks like. The turn away from a God of human strength and power, a God who affirms and justifies me and my contempt and blame of others, towards a God of love and forgiveness and vulnerability That can be a difficult, a painful turn. That is not an easy turn. It is a turn that puts us at odds with our world, but only because our world is turned against God, as the authorities and crowds had turned against Jesus. But it is the turn towards life. It is the turn away from discontent, because it is the turn towards gratitude and the understanding of life as an incredible gift to be shared, a beautiful future. The world is not saved by economic mastery. The world is not all good once everyone has a job. Our problems are not fixed. Something else needs to happen. That's good stuff. Everyone should have a job. But there's more that needs to happen. The world is not saved through nationalism. It isn't saved when one country says USA first and another says Canada first. That's not saving. It's just part of the problem. Power. This is what Saul discovered and what Paul would preach the rest of his life. God is able to renew the world when we relent, when we surrender, when we choose to end the tit-for-tat battles we get caught up in, and when we are even willing to lose. We follow a crucified God. When we're willing to lose, there is grace. God is able to renew the world when we see that the crucified and risen Jesus is Lord. We don't have to control it all. The disciples of Jesus were those who followed Christ in being willing to absorb the violence and the shame of the world and have it end with them by offering the word of forgiveness. And we heard it this morning, that forgiveness is truthful about the past. It calls us and others to account. Past is important to be truthful about, but it's not obsessed with it. Because the forgiveness of God is far more interested in what we do next, in our or anyone's future, even Saul's future. For even he who breathed threats and murder would become a great instrument for God in and amongst those whom he once despised. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.